Well, brothers and sisters, this evening we're pass on to a consideration of the divine attributes. Last week we looked at the nature of God in the Trinity and saw the tremendous implications that God's being three persons in one God has for the whole of our life, for our political life, for our family life, and for every aspect of our lives. This evening, I'd like for us to see that the attributes of God, God's greatness, His glory, His grace, has also got tremendous significance for our lives, not only for our church life, but for everything that we do. And just to start the ball rolling, I'd like for us to read a passage from Exodus chapter 34. Beginning verse 6. Where the Lord passed before Moses when Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, "The Lord," that is, Jehovah, "the Lord God," Jehovah Elohim, "merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation." You'll notice that God here himself reveals some of his attributes to Moses. First of all, he calls himself the Lord, Jehovah, which is derived from three Hebrew words, meaning the one that always was, the one that is now, and the one that always shall be. That's the root meaning of the word Jehovah. The Lord, God in the Hebrew is Elohim, which, as we explained last week, means literally three gods who act in unity. And so the Lord God, calling himself the Lord God to Moses, is here revealing himself as the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, who was, who is, and who always shall be. Then he goes on to say, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Elsewhere in the Bible, we are told that God is powerful, omnipotent, omniscient, or all-knowing, and given many others of his attributes. But this passage in Exodus is perhaps the passage which, within one or two verses, describes the greatest number of the many attributes of God in the smallest compass. Well, now, when we deal with the attributes of God, the first thing we must remember is that God is everything that he has. We should not look at it this way, as if God has all powerfulness, and he also has all knowingness, and he also has mercy, and he also has wrath, and he also has love. That's not the concept of God according to the Christian Bible. The concept of God according to the Christian Bible is that God is love. He is merciful. He is all-knowing, and so forth. So we must say that God is everything that he has. We shouldn't think of God separate from his mercy and his love and his omniscience, as if these are just afterthoughts stuck onto him in the same way that a woman would put a piece of jewelry on, and she can take the jewelry off and put it on one side, and you still have a woman without the jewelry. God's not like that. You cannot divorce God from his attributes of love, mercy, and justice. He is all of those things. He doesn't just have them. Now, all of these attributes describe the manner in which God exists. If you ask yourself, what is God like? The only way you can answer that question is to say that he is loving. He is merciful. He is long-suffering, and then give examples and illustrations of this, such as pointing to the story of the flood, as St. Peter does, as an example of the long-sufferingness of God. Now, even though mankind deserved to be liquidated, the long-sufferingness of God waited for 120 years while the ark was being prepared. I was just saying at a Bible study last night, we so easily fly off the handle and lose our temper with people. But God suffered long for 120 years before he finally brought his wrath down on the wicked people of Noah's generation. So the attributes of God describe the manner in which he exists. So too, if we're to talk of the love of God, the best way we can describe that is in terms of John 3:16. Even though the world deserved to perish on account of its sins, God did not abandon the world. He didn't annihilate it and create a brand new world. No, he so loved the world that he gave his Son to die for the world. For God, as the same writer, the Apostle John, writes elsewhere in his epistle, God is love. Doesn't have it, he is love. Attributes of God then describe the manner of his being. Not only that, but every one of the attributes of God describes the whole God. We shouldn't think of God as existing of, say, 20 or 30 attributes such as love, wrath, righteousness, mercy, goodness, and each one of these being a fraction of God. No, no. When we say God is gracious, we mean 100% of God is congruent to, is equal in every respect to 100% of God's graciousness. And 100% of God is congruent to 100% of love. 100% of God is congruent to 100% of his righteousness. So we see that his love, his righteousness, his mercy, you can distinguish them from one another, but you can't separate these attributes from one another. They overlap and overflow. They're like three spotlights in a theater, which are all trained on one spot. Say, a red light, a blue light, and a yellow light, which if you train them together in one spot will form white light. That's what the attributes of God are like. In order to consider any one of them adequately, you've got to consider them in coexistence with all of the other attributes. The moment you consider only God's righteousness of how he must punish the wicked and lose sight of his mercy, you are getting a warped picture of God. But I'm afraid that's not the heresy of the 20th century. The heresy of the 20th century is to consider God as only being love and denying what the Bible says he is, namely a raging fire, and that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we do need to consider all of the attributes of God together in order to get a balanced picture. Just as the three persons, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, are integrated into the divine unity, not three gods, but one God, with three different aspects or faces, if you like, so too are the various attributes of God integrated into the one divine being, yet each reflecting a different facet of his glory and distinguishable from one another. Now, I've tried to point this out in diagram one that you may wish to turn to on page four here. Diagram one illustrating the nature of the divine attributes. I've tried to draw this diagrammatically as best I can. God is love. He is righteous. He is merciful. The one presupposes the other. This is the correct position. The false position is the second diagram, which holds that God is not love, but he has love. Or God is not righteous, but he has righteousness. And then further, as if the righteousness and the love and the mercy are separated from one another by vertical walls. So the second diagram is the false position. The top diagram is correct from a Christian biblical viewpoint. Now, having established at least in vaguest outline, something of the attributes of God, the way in which he exists in himself, the next question we have to address ourselves to is whether man can know God as he really is. You know, this is something like the problem of your cat trying to know you. It can know you only to a limited extent, because a cat is a cat is a cat. No matter how human that cat tries to become, it only has a cat-like knowledge, which doesn't mean that the cat can't know you and recognize you and wag its tail and know that you manifest love to it when you give it a saucer of milk to drink. But we're in the same position when we look at God. We can know him adequately in a human manner, but we cannot know God exhaustively. We cannot know God as he knows himself any more than your cat with its cat-like knowledge can know you the way you know yourself. Your cat can know you in a cat-like manner, and correctly and adequately for the cat. Cat cannot know you the way you know yourself. Well, now, how do we know God to the extent to which we do and can? Well, we know him in two ways. First of all, we know God from creation, back on page one. Now, when God creates the universe, the mountains, the sun, the wind, the sky, the stars, and everything else, everything that God creates reflects himself in a creaturely way. And someone once wrote that when God creates the universe, he writes his signature, as it were, on every particle of the universe. Of course, he writes his signature a little differently on a star than the way in which he would write it on a plant or on a snail. But when you study anything that God's created, it declares his glory. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of the heavens." No, the heavens declare the glory of God who made them. This is why it's so fascinating for us as Christians to be interested in everything in the universe that God has made. We should spend time studying things like snails and puppy dogs' tails, and sugar and spice and all things nice, and the things that little girls are supposed to be made of, because God made these things. And when we look at them in depth, they tell us something about God. And it's so sad when you meet Christians who are not interested in looking at the things God has made. They're only interested in church-related matters, which we should be interested in, of course, but not to the exclusion of the things that God has made outside of the church. You wonder at times whether such Christians have really understood the message of Scripture, that all things manifest the goodness and the glory of God. Now, God knows himself archetypically. Archetypically, that means God's knowledge of himself, by himself. And we can know God directly by revelation, when he stands before us, as he did in times of old, and says to us, as he said to Moses, Exodus 3, "I am that I am," was a direct revelation of God from the burning bush. That's a direct, archetypical revelation of God. But God also reveals himself ectypically, that is, reflectively, through his creatures. When you look at a snail, you can know God too, but you're not knowing God directly. It's not that God is speaking to you from that snail with a tape-recordable voice, but you are studying him indirectly, obliquely, his creatorhood as reflected in that snail. Now, this is important for us to demarcate God on the one hand from creation on the other hand. We must not confuse God with creation. We must not confuse God as he is in himself with the knowledge of God as it comes to us through creatures, such as snails and flowers. When we do confuse the two, we run into various heresies, such as deism on the one hand, which would totally divorce God from the things that he has made. People who don't see any point in studying snails and flowers, and who deny that God is in any sense present in the flower or the snail, have a basically deistic view of God. That is, they conceive that there is a God somewhere, someplace, zillions of light years away on the other side of the universe, that he did make this universe, but he wound it up and he left it, and he takes no further interest in it, and this universe does not reveal him. That's deism. The opposite error is polytheism, or rather pantheism, I should say, is the opposite error, which confuses God with his universe. Now, the pantheist, and there's so many of them walking around today, particularly in these brand new religions that we have on the campus, Krishnamurti and these kind of religions that are really just attempts to present Hinduism in a westernized form. Pantheism argues God is everywhere. Why, he's in my tie, he's in the chair, he's in this lady's pencil, he's on that lady's lips, on the lipstick, he's in Mr. Lugo's shirt, and not only is he there, but he is present in exactly the same degree in all of these objects. Now, obviously, that's nonsense, because to say that God is present in a murderer in the same way that he's present in a saint, or to say that he's present in a human being in the same way that he's present in a snail, is obviously to say something ridiculous. True that it is that God is everywhere and is present in all things, it's not true to confuse God with the various things that he's created, as if there couldn't be a God above these things he made and who existed before any of these things he made were brought into being. That's pantheism. Then there's another error of polytheism, which says that there are many gods, say half a dozen gods, as the ancient Greeks believed. You've got Saturn, you've got Uranus, you've got Cronus, and you've got lesser gods goddesses like Aphrodite, Diana, and Mars, and Hermes, and so forth. And that each one of these represents a different power structure, a personal power structure who created part of the universe or who maintains it. Zeus created and maintains the sky. Pluto created and maintains the nether regions under the earth. Neptune created and maintains the sea. Well, now, in this position, although each of these gods have power, none of them is all-powerful, simply because there are other gods that coexist alongside of this god. So clearly, that's a position that is not open to us, nor is the position of atheism, which denies that there is any God or any kind of God at all. We must say, then, that God is directly knowable when he reveals himself to us directly, archetypically. He is ectypically or indirectly knowable when we study creation. But in the second place, God is also humanly knowable from Scripture. As you read the Scripture, you'll find that the Bible reveals many things to us about God. It tells us that God has emotions. He loves. He hates. He is wrathful. He is merciful. Scripture refers to various senses of God. The Lord sees things. He hears things. He remembers things. And then, of course, Scripture compares God to certain objects, such as he's compared to a rock or a strong tower and many other created objects. Now, when Scripture uses this language of God, Scripture is speaking anthropomorphically. That's a long word, which is a very simple meaning. It simply means that when God speaks to us in Scripture, he gets down to our level. If you have a dog, you don't talk to your dog the way I'm talking to you now. You say, "Nice doggy, Fido, woof woof," and then you stroke him, and then you speak to him in doggy language. And when God speaks to us in Scripture, he speaks to us in human-y doggy language, gets down to our level. This is important. If God were to speak to us from his own level, we would be incapable of understanding anything that he said. It would be like trying to teach calculus to a 2-year-old child. Can't be done. And so God has to accommodate himself to our level in order for us to understand. And we call that, he reveals himself to us anthropomorphically in Scripture. He clothes his words in human language. Now, I've tried to bring this out in diagram 2 on page 4. God is absolute. He is absolute love, absolute righteousness, absolute mercy, and he reveals these attributes partially yet adequately in Scripture, and even more partially and inadequately in the universe. But he does so reveal himself. We must distinguish between God's communicable attributes and his incommunicable attributes. Back to page 1. First of all, his incommunicable attributes. By that we mean attributes of God which he does not or cannot or does not want to bestow upon us as his creatures. Now, man, many things that you can say of God, such as that he is loving, that he is knowledgeable, you could say of man before the fall. Man also was loving before the fall. Man was also knowledgeable before the fall. Of course, as a result of the fall, we become full of hatred and ignorant. But before the fall, we were truly the offspring of God, generation of God, and we had everything on a small scale before the fall that God has on an infinite scale. And God, when he made man in his image, man being the only creature that God made in his image, God communicated many of his attributes to man, although it was only communication of that attribute on a small scale. But over against this, you've got the incommunicable attributes of God. In other words, attributes of God which he alone has, and which he gives to no creature, to no angel, and to no human being. Let's deal with the incommunicable first. Now, if it were so that all of God's attributes were communicated to man, even though only on a limited scale, then it would be very easy for us to slide into pantheism. In other words, to say, well, if I've got something that God's got, and if I've got everything God's got, then God is in me, and I'm in God, and I'm God, and God's me, and God's everywhere. And this would confuse the Creator with the creation. And so the fact that God has some attributes that he does not communicate to any scripture is a built-in safeguard against the heresy of pantheism on the one hand and of polytheism on the other. Polytheism, the idea that there are many gods, of course, is just a halfway house in the development of the fully fledged heresy of pantheism. When you get more and more gods added to the polytheistic pantheon, and when you finally arrive at the stage that everything is God, and then, of course, the polytheism automatically devolves into pantheism. We must say then that God has some incommunicable attributes, such as, first and foremost, his utter independence. I suppose if there's any one quality in God which, from our human perspective, seems to be more prominent than the other qualities in God, it's God's utter independence. Now, Americans are very independent people, in a certain sense, it's good for us to try and be independent, but we should remember that only God is utterly independent. We are never independent of God, even though we are relatively independent of Great Britain. But we're not independent of God, and frankly, we're not absolutely independent of Great Britain even, because we are members of the human race together with the British, for better or for worse, self-governing and sovereign in our own sphere, but not totally divorced from the rest of the human race. We cannot be, because we're part of God's one universe, intricately interrelated with every other part of the universe. But God's not like that. God is totally independent of everything in his universe. God existed before anything was created. He existed before Genesis 1 verse 1. He had no need to create a heaven and an earth at all. He's independent. This we see in the words of God to Moses, Exodus 3, when Moses says, well, if I do go back to Egypt and tell the people that somebody sent me to redeem them, who shall I say has sent me? And the Lord replied, tell them, I am has sent you. I am. God is the only one that can really say, I am. You and I can't really say, I am. We can say, I'm alive, I exist, I'm a creature, but we cannot say, I am, period. God can say it. As a matter of fact, you and I don't really have amness, to be strictly theologically correct. We only have existence, and God does not exist. God is. He am. But he does not exist, because the word exist, taken from two Latin words, ex out of and sisto, to stand, ex sisto means I stand out against. So existence means I stand out against something more fundamental behind me. Now my tie, I hope, stands out against the more fundamental background of my shirt, being of a different color. But there's nothing behind God, or more important than God, against which background he stands out. So you see, God does not exist. If you had thought prior to tonight that God exists, please learn that he doesn't exist. He is! On the other hand, you and I don't. We are not. We don't am. We exist. God alone is independent, and he alone is am. Second, he's not only independent, he's immutable. That means he's unchangeable. Everything else that he creates is subject to change. Created at a certain stage, and it starts to age from the moment that it's created onwards. Even Adam, before the fall, was aging, and aging far more rapidly after the fall. But God never ages, and he never changes. Malachi tells us, I, the Lord, change not. And so there's no change whatsoever in God. James tells us that there's no shadow of turning. No beginning of alteration as far as God is concerned. Third, God is infinite or infinite. Finite means there's an end to him. The finish, Latin, the end. Infinite, there's no end to God. There's no end to God in time. God doesn't exist in time. He exists in eternity, up above time, before time, up above time, during time, and after time, as it were. And at the same time, after he creates time, he penetrates through into every second of time. He's not foreign to time, he's in it. But he does not become absorbed into time. He's in eternity. And so you cannot say that God has existed for so many zillions of years. He's not in time at all. He's above it. But he's also infinite or unending in space. There's a very good statement in 1 Samuel 8 where the king says, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. The whole huge universe in all of its zillions of light years cannot begin to contain the majesty of God. Now, this is awful difficult for us to understand this, because if the universe is the sum total of all that exists, how can there be a God outside of it? And yet there is. And the whole universe is so tiny compared to the size of God, if you want to think of God in terms of size, that the universe is simply a speck against him. Of course, do remember that God in himself does not have a body and does not occupy space. You and I do, but he doesn't. So he is present throughout space, but that doesn't exhaust his presence. He's present above space and beyond space, infinitely present. Then, fourth, God is indivisible. Indivisible. You can't slice God up into different pieces. We can slice ourselves up. We can say, well, there's a head and there's a thorax and there's an abdomen. But you can't do that with God. In the first place, there's only one God. Millions of human beings and trillions of snails, but there's only one God. Within this one God, as we saw last week, we can distinguish three distinguishable persons. And yet it's only one God. He is singular. In the second place, he is simple. That is to say, he's uncompounded. A compound in chemistry, as you know, is when you take two elements, two or more elements, and fuse them together, and then, such as iron and sulfur, and you get iron sulfide, or sodium and chlorine, and then you get salt or sodium chloride, which has the attributes neither of sodium nor of chlorine. That in itself is a very wonderful thing. Just say at this stage that modern microchemistry does seem to indicate that, and this is amazing, that the sodium remains sodium and the chlorine remains chlorine, but that the atoms sort of hook into one another in such a way that the attributes of salt are totally different from those of the elements that constitute it. But that's a compound. You can break up salt into its constituent elements of sodium and chlorine. You cannot break up God. He's not compounded. He's not put together. He's elemental, if you like. He's simple. He is what he has. We're told in 1 John 5, verse 7, these three, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, are one. But in the second place, they're not only these incommunicable attributes which God has in himself, which teach us his majesty, and that we may not confuse him with the creation. God also has communicable attributes. Attributes that he can communicate to us, albeit only communicate a measure, a small-scale measure to us of the attribute he himself had. And these are positive attributes. You'll notice, looking at the incommunicable attributes, each one of them starts with in or im, which of course means not. That's why they're often called the negative attributes. We can't really figure out what God is like in himself except to say he's not dependent, he's not changeable, he's not divisible, and so forth. But on the other hand, we have the second group of attributes that stress the kinship between God and man, not the distance. And man reflects this. And this is brought out in his name Jehovah. If the name of God Elohim suggests his highness, his transcendence, his ganz anderskeit, as Bart would say, his altogether otherness above the universe, the name Jehovah suggests that he's the faithful God of the covenant who communicates with his people and who speaks to us. Now, these communicable attributes, on the incommunicable attributes, you may just want to turn very briefly to diagram 3, where I've said that God's attributes are partly incommunicable to creatures, and inhere in him alone as a safeguard against pantheism, his independence, his immutability, his infinity, and his indivisibility. And notice that all of those attributes are in eternity above that serrated line which represents the boundary between God's eternity above it and the universe's time beneath it. On the other hand, God's attributes are partly communicable to creatures, albeit in a communicable, in a creaturely way. Now, if God did not communicate any of his attributes to man, even in a small-scale way, we could say that God wasn't interested in us, that he was aloof and remote and wasn't interested in our welfare. But the fact that we have this kinship with God, the fact that we can know his goodness, his mercy, and that we are enjoined too to be good and to be merciful, shows that God's vitally interested in us each moment in all that we do. So these communicable attributes are a safeguard against deism, just as the incommunicable attributes, as we saw, are a safeguard against pantheism. Well, let's take a look at some of these. First of all, the spirituality of God, which he communicates to us. We can say that God is invisible, and yet he can make himself visible, and sometimes does. For example, the Holy Spirit is essentially invisible, and yet he made himself visible in the form of a dove while our Savior was being baptized. And I may point out that when God does temporally make himself visible, He does so by appearing to us in the form of a creature which is altogether appropriate to represent himself to us as creatures. That's an important point. Second, God is spiritual. He is undepictable. You can't portray God. You can't compare him to anyone. To whom shall you compare me? He's immaterial. He doesn't consist of parts. You cannot weigh God. You can't see him. He is the father of spirits, the father of all angel spirits, the father of human spirits, and he's utterly spiritual. And yet, when you look at God's creatures, you will see that they too, on a small scale, reflect something of God's spirituality. For example, we are told in the Bible that all animals have spirits. Now, of course, the animals do not possess the Holy Spirit in the sense that the Holy Spirit inheres in God, although, of course, the Holy Spirit is present in the universe and therefore in animals too. Each animal has a separate created spirit, and yet the very spiritness in the animal and in human beings suggests that the one who made them has a spiritual nature. In fact, even plants have spirits, meaning by the word spirit, a vital life force. Of course, plants are not conscious of what they do. I know there have been recent experiments with plants, putting a kind of a seismograph on a plant and then injecting it with sodium ferrocyanide or some other poison, and then watching the seismograph go haywire as the plant is held to go into some kind of a hysterical fit. But of course it isn't really a fit that the plant goes into. It is a chemical reaction which is set up, which of course causes the vibration. Animals, however, unlike plants, can feel pain. So you do get non-conscious spirits, such as a plant has, and conscious spirits, such as an animal has. And then you have God-conscious spirits, such as a man has. A dog can feel pain, but a dog does not have consciousness of God, which every man does, whether he's a believer or not. That's why it's so wrong for us to think that dogs and cats react in the same way that human beings do. They don't. Not only that, but different animals react in different ways to other animals, and yet they all have this spirit common in them. Now, notice that God is the source of all life. We're told in John 1 that the second person of the Trinity is life, and the life is the light of the world. We're also told that God forms the unborn baby in the mother's womb, Psalm 139. Our conclusion must be that life and spirit in creatures implies life and spirit in God as the author of these creatures. Therefore, God must have spirituality on an infinite scale, which creatures have on a finite scale. Second, there is the intellectuality of God. In other words, God not only is alive spiritually, but he knows what he's doing. And under intellectuality, we can distinguish God's knowledge, which is practical, and his wisdom. Under God's knowledge, first of all, God has knowledge of himself. Have you ever thought of this? God is the only being who knows himself completely. You and I don't really know ourselves completely. We certainly don't know one another as well as we should. But we don't even know ourselves completely. If you're really honest with yourself, you'll have to admit, even having lived with yourself for 50 years, you don't really know yourself. The areas of your personality that are unpredictable and unknown to you. But God's different. God thoroughly and utterly and exhaustively knows himself from beginning to end. He has all knowledge of himself in himself. Utter conscience in himself. Second, God not only has knowledge of himself, he has knowledge of creation. Here again, you and I have a vague knowledge of the universe and perhaps a reasonably detailed knowledge of a little piece of the universe. If you're a housewife, you've got much more knowledge than I have of your kitchen. If you're a preacher, hopefully, you've got more knowledge of the Bible than the people that you preach to.
If you're a historian, hopefully you know more of the facts of history than the preacher does, and so forth. But God has a total knowledge, not only of the universe as a whole, but the total knowledge of every part of the universe and its interconnection. That's amazing. You and I can never know the universe as it is in itself, the way in which God does. And we must recognize as Christians we can never know it that way. Not even when we get to glory will we know it that way. What we can do, though, is to try and know the universe and the parts of it, and particularly the part of it that God's put us in to work in our daily task, as much as we ourselves are capable of knowing it. That we can do, that we must do. But let's not fool ourselves to think we can ever know things totally the way God does. God also knows man totally and thoroughly. We don't understand ourselves. At times, God totally understands us. Psalm 94, verse 9, should he who made the eye not himself be able to see? Should he who made the human ear not himself be able to hear? Our range of vision with a human eye is considerable, but limited. The amount of sounds we can pick up are considerable, but inferior to that of a dog, as far as some decibels are concerned. But God hears all things. He's not restricted by an ear, functionally, or by an eye. He has an immediate and total awareness of everything going on in the universe. Not only that, but God has a foreknowledge of everything that comes to pass. Now and then, you and I get a premonition of something that's going to happen. Think something's going to happen, and now and then our hunch is correct. But God totally knows everything that's going to happen before it happens. He not only knows it, but he foreordains it to come to pass. This is not merely a memory that God has or a foreknowledge, but it is an awareness of things from all eternity. God doesn't just suddenly know now what's going to happen tomorrow. God has before he created anything, before Genesis 1 verse 1, got total knowledge of everything that would ever happen down to the smallest detail. As Jesus says, down to every hair of our head that will turn black or white, to every sparrow that would fall from the heaven onto the earth. Now, we can study a long time, but we're never going to get that smart. It's great to know that God is like that, and that he has formed us in his image. To a small extent and a small scale, we must strive to be knowledgeable as God is, and to have foreknowledge too. But let's not fool ourselves that we can ever have that scope of knowledge that God does. Second, however, in addition to this practical knowledge that God has of all that happens, he also has wisdom. Now, this is more an intuitive knack of thinking and doing the right thing, brought out in Proverbs 8 and Job 28. And in this sense, we must say that the whole creation is a revelation of God's wisdom. It is the realization of some of God's thoughts. I say of some of God's thoughts because God didn't exhaust everything that he could think when he made this universe. If you thoroughly study and exhaust this universe, not even the whole human race together, you will not know everything that God thought and decided to make. You just know that part of the zillions of things that God thought that he decided to go ahead and create. Everything in the universe is just a speck in the ocean of God's thoughts. It has so many other thoughts that it decreed not to actualize in the form of creation. Now, knowledge, God has knowledge, therefore, and of the wisdom of man and of instinct of animals and the order of plants and minerals and all of these things, the wisdom of man, the instinct of animals, reflect something of the intellectuality of God. So when we study a rat in a psychology experiment in terms of Pavlov's laws of conditional reflexes, we can perhaps think that even though that rat has an awareness of some of the things, when a bell is rung, the rat may salivate, knowing that it's going to get its food because it's learned this pattern of behavior. we can perhaps bear in mind while conducting that experiment. God knows all things immediately, all the time, unlike the rat. And yet even that little rat has some tiny creaturely reflection of the intellectuality of God. Further, God has utter morality, and by that we mean his goodness, his holiness, and his justice. Under his goodness, we mean his perfection. Be ye perfect, we are enjoined as God is perfect. Second, God is kind. He's kind to other people, utterly kind. Then there are different aspects of God's goodness, such as his mercy, his patience or long-sufferingness, and his graciousness, that is, giving people what they don't deserve and not giving them what they do deserve. Then the love of God is an aspect of his goodness. Now, I wish to belabor this next point. Love is not the central attribute of God. Probably, you may have thought up to now that God is love, period. But that's not true. God is love, he's merciful, he's righteous, he's many other things. And I think the big misapprehension of Christians as we move towards the 21st century is this heretical idea that God is only love. Now, he is love. Far be it from me to say he's not love. Of course he's love, but he's not just love. And love is not really central. I once read an excellent article written by a Baptist that I think is so true, when he says, if you can pinpoint any of God's attributes as being central, you should be able to describe every other attribute of God in terms of that attribute that you consider to be central. He says, now try doing that with love. Can you speak of God's loving goodness, his loving kindness, his loving mercy? And perhaps you can. Can you speak of his loving wrath? And there you begin to see the point. How can God's wrath be loving? Now he says, try and do the same thing, not with love, but with holiness. Can you speak of God's holy love, his holy righteousness, his holy wrath? And, of course, here you can. So if any aspect of God is central, it's his holiness. But this word holy means his utter difference to us, his blinding light, his totally removed difference to us. In other words, his independence. Holiness really means independence, totally independent of everything that he's made. Well, now, the goodness of God is reflected in the universe. When we see the goodness that a man reveals towards his wife and the other way around, that's a small, creaturely reflection of the utter goodness of God. Or let us consider the relationship of help given between one neighbor and another, or even in animals, between, for example, a tick bird and a rhino. A tick bird is a little bird that perches itself on top of a rhino, and it feeds on the ticks off the rhino's back and gets a free meal. In return to that, of course, the rhino protects the tick bird against its enemies. And in this symbiotic relationship, each helping one another, you see something of the kindness of God manifested through these two humble creatures. And when we look at creatures that God has made in this sense, revealing the goodness of God, I think it becomes interesting to us. Consider also the holiness of God. I've already described that. I won't go into it again except to say that some animals also seem to be more independent than others. The unapproachability of lions and elephants, and amongst human beings of kings, I think, portrays something of the reflected holiness or independence of God more accurately than some other dependent creatures such as ants and lowlian creatures. Or consider the justice of God. Now, the word justice means agreement with the law. God is utterly righteous. He always does the right thing. He's full of rightness. Another aspect of his justice is his wrath and his hatred of that which is evil. If God
didn't hate what was wrong, and if he didn't determine to punish it in terms of his holy wrath, he wouldn't be a just God. A judge that will not punish a murderer, as most of our judges today unfortunately are, is not a righteous judge. He's not a just judge. Shouldn't be called a chief justice because there's no justice in him. Because he's trying to manifest in his misguided way mercy, whereas God has appointed him to manifest and to mete out justice. And justice means, very frankly, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Of course, this is the prerogative of God, but also of such human office bearers, such as judges, as God has appointed instrumentally to mete out the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Justice also requires jealous indignation. Ezekiel 8, we're told of the indignation of a husband towards his unfaithful bride. And so when we see people get indignant, when we see a chimpanzee at the zoo get indignant because some little boy offers it something to eat, some candy or cigarettes or whatever that the chimpanzee doesn't like, although I did once in Jerusalem see a chimpanzee smoke a cigarette, which I guess proves that they've devolved just as much as human beings have. When we see indignation in animals or in human beings, this should remind us of the divine indignation towards sin, because these creatures do reflect in a creaturely way something of God. Justice requires impartiality and fairness. We should carefully consider the built-in rights of our fellow human beings who have different interests to us, and even of our fellow creatures that are not human. It would be wrong for us to eradicate, say, rabbits just because we don't like rabbits. Sometimes we may have to eradicate some of them for ecological reasons because they're chewing up too much spinach or what have you. But for us to set about deliberately destroying, totally eradicating a creature that God has made is wrong. And of course, when human beings do this to one another, in genocide, when one race wants to exterminate another, that is wrong. It's unjust. This takes us into the realm of ecology. We're living in the ecology age today. If we're interested in the justice of God, the system of built-in checks and balances, of giving each what they deserve, what they should have, well, then we must reflect something of the justice of God as a communicable attribute that he gives us in our dealings with one another and even with the subhuman creation. It also means that we should be scrupulously honest in our contracts and our dealings with one another, but also that we should be able to get indignant. If people con us, we should get indignant. You know, this disturbs me about many Christians I meet. They can't get indignant. I've got nearly said something I shouldn't have said on the tape. But I know a dear lady who arranged with her neighbor, I was speaking to her just this morning, that they were going to put up a joint fence, and each one of them was going to contribute $75, and both of these two dear ladies claimed to be Christians. And the one lady went to the $150 expense and then asked the other lady, who'd agreed to fork up $75, to do so, and she hasn't done this. She's been reminded two or three times, and she hasn't done it. She's not going to do it. And so I said to this lady who's lost $150, I said, well, you must feel indignant about it. Oh, no, she says, if that neighbor thinks they can get to heaven, well, that won't stop me from getting to heaven. I said, but you should speak to your neighbor about it. Oh, I'd never do that. My neighbor would never speak to me again. I said, wait a minute. If you really love that neighbor, you must speak to her. I said, why? I said, because although it won't stop you getting to heaven, it may stop the neighbor getting to heaven. Don't you want your neighbor to get to heaven? Yes. Well, then you must speak to them about it. No, I'll leave it. The Lord must work it out. I said, that's right, but the Bible tells us the way the Lord's to work it out. If you've got something against your brother, before you bring your gift to him, go straightened out with your brother. Well, I haven't got anything against her, but she still owes me $75. Well, I put it to you that that dear lady can't get indignant about the sin of her neighbor. That's sad. Some people think it's a Christian virtue just to grin and bear it and not to get indignant when people con you, but it isn't. It's fundamentally dishonest
And it means that we really don't fear God enough. We fear the other person, the loss of the other person's friendship for what it's worth, more than we fear being in God's bad books by not taking a stand on a matter of this magnitude. All right, the sovereignty of God. This reveals his will and his power. Now, the will of God is the last cause of all being, of God's being, and of God's being thus, his being the way he is. The will of God is manifested in creation of the universe, in his providential care of the universe, in his election of his children, in the reprobation of the wicked, in giving willing some of us to live and willing others of us to die, and all of us to die at the appropriate time. All of these are manifestations in creation of the will of God. And so when we're disappointed and dejected by the way people mistreat us, particularly those that seem to be Christians, when we attempt to set the record straight, but we do as much as we can and we can't go beyond that point, the thing for us to do is to say, nevertheless, this is the will of God and this we accept. 1 Samuel 3 verse 18 says, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth good to him in his sight. Now, this will of God is expressed for us, amongst other things, in the Ten Commandments, which is the revealed will of God. 1 John 3, 4, sin is the transgression or the overstepping of the law. You cannot define sin except in terms of the Ten Commandments, and that contains his revealed will. But beyond that, we also have to pay attention to the decretive will of God. That is when God allows something to happen, particularly something which man does counter to the Ten Commandments. I think here, of course, a very important aspect is David's horrible sin of adultery. It was intensely displeasing to God, and yet God foreordained that sin, as a result of which he came into contact with Bathsheba and married her, from whom, after their marriage, the ancestor of the Lord Jesus was born. Now, does that make God responsible for David's sin of adultery? No way. But it does at least give David courage to pick himself up out of the mud. And after confessing his sin to the Lord, as he does in Psalm 51, nevertheless attribute even that sin to the decretive will of God, while blaming himself, David, for his moral laxity, nevertheless it does not destroy David, because he knows that God has a purpose with it. And to me, this is the greatest of all the things about Christianity. You know, if we couldn't see this in respect of our sins, how could we live with ourselves? Few of us, if any, are adulterers, but we all sin often, every day, in thought, word, and deed. And if we couldn't recognize, after confessing that sin and that shortcoming to the Lord, that he's foreordained that that must happen to further his kingdom, how could we live with it? How could we live with it? So this is intensely practical for us to believe in the decretive will of God. Now, this will of God is reflected in our desires. Whenever we desire something, whenever we will something, we should think of our willing for something as a reflection of God's will. It's reflected in animal lusts, such as the Pavlov's rat drooling for its food when the bell rings. Plant preferences, you know, sometimes you read in horticulture books, prefers moisture and shade. Well, that plant preference for a fern, for example, which does prefer moisture and shade, reflects in a creaturely plant-like way something of the will of the desires of God. Also, when we make a resolution, a determination, tenaciously to follow a certain line of thought to its logical conclusion, this is to reflect the will of God. Our good resolutions the same. And, of course, in state sovereignty, when one state, that gunboat, or rather that incident in Cambodia, you remember when President Ford sent the planes in to bomb the harbor in Cambodia in order to free the American mercantile ship that had been seized. This was, I think, a God-honoring demonstration of American willpower to assert its own desires in that part of the world over American property, in that case, that merchant ship. And so when events like that occur, or when we have to make a decision that would issue in the occurrence of that kind of an event, we shouldn't avoid it. We should accept that as being God's opportunity for us to exercise and reveal in our creaturely way something of his own will and resolution. Also, the sovereignty of God is revealed in his power. His power in the universe, upholding the whole world by his power. Power in each one of his works, as revealed in the last three Psalms. His power revealed in all things, but especially in striking things such as the power of lightning, the majesty and immovability of mountains, the restlessness and the surging waves of the sea, the power of a king, power of a storm or a tornado, and of course the power of human governments in state and in business, the power of an executive in business to take a certain line of action, whatever that may be, and the power in home that should be manifested by the head of the house.